listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Apple.
Good morning.
It is Monday morning. How are you doing? Monday morning for a pastor. How's that going, Pastor?
It's going well. Monday morning is a day to rejoice in the gifts that God gave us in the divine service yesterday and start to look forward to another week of God's blessings as well.
Indeed, indeed. Amen. How are things going at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas?
We're doing well here. Getting ready to celebrate the Reformation and already looking forward to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation for the coming year. I was telling the voters meeting yesterday about our special services throughout the year, starting in November with a commemoration of Luther's birth. So we're glad to be going here in Smithville.
Well, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for Grace Lutheran Church there in Smithville, Texas. All right, we are in, is it Matthew 13, 44 through 58 today? Is that right?
Yes, sir.
All right. Anything you'd like for us to know as we prepare to study today, Pastor?
Well, as I was looking at the daily lectionary, it looks like because of where the weekend fell, that we haven't looked at Matthew 13 on this program at all, because those two readings fell on Saturday and Sunday. Is that correct?
That's a yes. And since we don't do studies on the weekends here, because we have so many Sunday services.
So it might be helpful just to give a real quick overview of what's happened so far, because Matthew 13 is a chapter that is a lot of red words. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll see that most of Matthew 13 is in red. And Jesus spends Matthew 13 teaching in parables. And these parables are all about, as Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And as we read what Jesus says and learn from him, to know what it means that what the kingdom of God is like is to understand this is what it looks like for God to be king. When we think of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we shouldn't so much be thinking of a place as we should of activity. This is what it looks like that God reigns as king. And so in Matthew 13, Jesus has told parables, many of which we're familiar with from the lectionary that we hear in church, the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds and the wheat, the parable of a mustard seed and leaven. And he tells those parables to the crowds. And then in verse 36, he switches audience, and he speaks only to his disciples. And he begins by giving them the interpretation of the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And then he picks up with a few more parables that he speaks to his disciples in order to encourage them, especially as they're about to, and we'll start to see that today, as they're about to go into areas where they're going to receive a lot of persecution. There's going to be some discouraging things that will happen in terms of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And so Jesus is going to encourage them with these parables before they move out there.
All right, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 and following. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let's take a look at this first parable then, Pastor.
Okay.
The kingdom of heaven is like.
Yeah, there are those words that Jesus starts many of these parables with. What does it look like for God to reign as king? And with this parable here, this short little parable, there's a very common interpretation that I think many of us are very familiar with, that when it says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field and a man finds it, he goes and sells everything he has and he buys it with joy, so that he might have this treasure. The most traditional interpretation of the parable would sound something to the effect that we're the man and we go and we discover how great God's kingdom in Christ is. How great is it that God has done all of this for us in Christ, the riches that he bestows on us. And so we do all that we can to possess that. We go out and we seek the kingdom of God first, as Jesus says elsewhere. And certainly that thought that the kingdom of heaven, that what God has done for us in Christ, that is the most valuable thing that there is for us to possess, that is certainly a biblical thought something that Jesus wants us to know and to understand. However, there's a more recent interpretation of this parable that I wonder if perhaps doesn't get us more to the heart of what Jesus has said. Again, think about that the kingdom of heaven tells us this is what it looks like when God reigns as king. And when you think of the other parables that Jesus has told, for example, the parable of the sower, when there's a central figure in the parable that goes out and does something, that figure in the parable usually stands not for us as disciples, but it stands for our Lord Christ and what he does. So the parable of the sower is telling us about how the Lord goes and proclaims his word to all people. And so if we take that thought and put it in line with this parable here in Matthew 13, perhaps the way that we ought to read it then is not that we are the man who goes and buys the field in order to get the treasure, but that our Lord is the one who goes and buys us. He gives up all that he has in order to make us his treasured possession. And that certainly is also a very biblical thought. Later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus will say this in verse 28, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's that image of buying and selling that Jesus uses in this parable here in Matthew 13. So that the way we should take this parable is that Jesus is the man. He values us so much that he gives up absolutely everything that is his. Think of the way that Paul speaks in Philippians 2 of Jesus humbling himself. And he comes and he buys us. He pays the price not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, as Luther says in the Catechism, referencing there 1 Peter. And then we become his treasured possession, that Old Testament theme that shows up especially in the book of Deuteronomy, that God made the people of Israel, and he makes his church today his treasured possession. And so perhaps that's the way that we ought to see this parable then. Not so much that we go out and buy the kingdom of heaven. We certainly don't buy the kingdom of heaven. It's not our buying that does it, but it is Christ's giving, and he's the one and goes out and buys us. So maybe that's a new way for us to look at this parable compared to that more traditional interpretation that we've often heard. Again, not that traditional interpretation is wrong. There's certainly a very biblical thought that the kingdom of heaven is the most valuable thing. But this is also a very biblical thought, too, that Christ is the one who gives up all that he has, and he buys us and makes us his own.
Again, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Jesus speaks a very similar parable here in these two verses to what we just heard in verse 44. This time, rather than using a treasure hidden in a field, this time using a pearl of great price or a pearl of great value. And again, I think, you know, depending on how we take that first parable, I think we can take this parable in a very similar way. Jesus is reiterating for his disciples just how valuable they are to him. As we heard in the verse that comes right before this text in verse 43, when Jesus is speaking about the separation of the wheat and the weeds, and he talks about the righteous. He says that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, here he's again telling them in a different form, in a different parable, that they are of great value to him. They shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father, much like a pearl, this great valuable pearl that Jesus went out, gave up all that he was, all that he has, to make us his own. So I think the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, these two speak a very similar message to each other.
The parable of great price. And somewhere along the way, we've updated the language to parable or of the pearl of great value. I wonder if that was influenced by the retail world.
Pearl of great value is a little bit more to that. The pearl of great price is the way that I've traditionally heard it phrased. Yeah.
Oh, goodness. All right. Shall we go on to 47, to the parable of the net?
Yeah, let's keep going. Yeah.
All right. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, so the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, gathered fish of every kind.
Right, so again, what does it look like when God reigns as king? And this time Jesus uses the image of a net being thrown into the sea, this image of fishing, which for his disciples likely would have brought out, at least for many of them, that they were fishermen by trade, and that's how they initially received their call. Christ comes and says, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And so Jesus uses that familiar image to his disciples to teach them once more, what does it look like for God to reign on the earth? And here he says it's like a net. It goes out and it gathers all kinds of creatures, every kind of fish that's out there. This net will gather in, just like in the parable of the sower, that the word of God, the seed, is spread to everyone. It goes everywhere. Or the parable of the wheat and the weeds, that both of those grow together right now until the end. So that right now you and I can't see into people's hearts, and we don't know who does believe in Jesus Christ and who doesn't really believe in Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of heaven, it goes out, and right now it gathers fish of every kind, and the separation doesn't happen until the end. And that's where Jesus then goes in verse 48. When it was full, he's continuing here the image, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. And, of course, this is just what you do if you fish, right? You gather all these fish in this huge dragnet, and when you bring them all to shore, some of them are going to be good for selling, and some of them are not going to be good for selling. And so you keep the good, and you get rid of the bad.
So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Right. Yeah. So Jesus takes that image of the net, bringing in all of those fish and then the separation, and he applies it to what it looks like for God to reign, especially as we look forward to that last day when Christ returns. At the close of the age, the angels will come, and they will be the ones that do the separating. The sheep from the goats, as Jesus will say later in Matthew 25, the righteous from the unrighteous. Those who are righteous are those who are counted so because of Christ and because they have received the washing of water and word and holy baptism. They've been clothed with Christ's white garments, washed in his blood, and so they are righteous. And those who are unrighteous are those who rejected Christ and his saving work and chose instead to try to work their way to God, to trust in themselves or to trust in anything other than Christ. And so at the end of the age, the angels will come. They will separate the evil from the righteous. And here in this parable in particular, Jesus only speaks about what will happen to those who are unrighteous, to those on his left. They will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Certainly a warning to those who would hear this parable and are not Christians, of the deadly consequences of rejecting Christ and his good news. And so that they might instead come to trust in Christ and be counted with those who are righteous for his sake. So Jesus here at the and he is closing this chapter out here, and so that's the way that these parables end, is with that warning to those who are unrighteous, that they might repent and believe in Christ alone.
We're studying the parables in Matthew chapter 13 today with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open this morning, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor, let's take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll look at verses 51 through 58. We'll take a look at these other parables as well. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
We have all heard the story of Cain and Abel, how the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but had no regard for Cain and his offering. What does that mean? And how do we know the Lord has regard for our offering? It's the next Law and Gospel.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is Monday, October 17th. We're studying the parables in Matthew chapter 13. Today, we're studying with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Listener lines are open, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or the email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, let's take a look at this text, picking up at verse 50. Well, before we go on to 51, Pastor, anything else before we move on to new and old treasures?
No, I think so. Now Jesus has finished his parables. He's going to conclude, and then he's going to move on, as we're going to see in the text coming up.
All right. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Have you understood all these things? I'd be afraid to answer that question.
Yeah, I think we read our Lord's question there, have you understood all these things? And then the disciples, they actually come and they say yes. And I do think, you know, we chuckle a little bit because in Matthew's gospel, we've seen that, well, maybe the disciples don't really understand all of these things. And as you continue after Matthew 13, not long after this, we're going to come to the Jesus feeding the 5,000. And, of course, one of the things you see in that is that the disciples really don't understand exactly what's going on with their Lord's ministry at this point. No one does until the end. And yet, at the same time, Jesus asks the question, and they do say yes. And I don't think that that's entirely wrong, because earlier in this chapter, in Matthew 13:11, Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 13:11, Jesus says, he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells his disciples, I've given you this. And so they believe his promise, and they say yes. And to get a little bit later in Matthew 13, verse 16, Jesus also says to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so when Jesus' disciples say yes to this question, have you understood all these things, you know, yeah, we chuckle, but at the same time, they're trusting that their Lord's promise is true, that what he said to them about having given them to understand and having given them blessed eyes and blessed ears that yes, this is true. And so they answer yes. And I think there's a measure of comfort there for you and for me. You know, like you said, you might be afraid to answer this question to our Lord. Have you understood all these things? Well, how do I answer that, Lord? And I think there's some comfort here as to how the disciples answer it, and that the Lord doesn't just outright reject their answer, that we might know from the Lord that, you know, even if we haven't understood absolutely everything that he says to us in Holy Scripture, which who among us has, he's still given us these blessed eyes and blessed ears that get to see what he's doing for us in word and sacrament and get to hear the good news. And even with limited understanding, yet the Holy Spirit works the faith in our heart to believe so that we can answer along with the disciples, yes, we do. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. How are every scribe who is trained for the kingdom of heaven, how is one trained for the kingdom of heaven?
That's a good point to bring up. So Jesus brings up scribes. And when we think scribes, we're thinking Old Testament, right? People who understand the Old Testament. And we've seen scribes throughout the Gospels, and often they're actually against Christ. But Jesus speaks here of a scribe, as it's been translated here, who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, or even more literally in the Greek, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. It's that same word in Greek that Jesus will use later in Matthew's Gospel at the very end about making disciples. He's speaking here of a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. So how do we take that then? Well, the scribes, being those who knew what the Old Testament was, they've become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven that has come to us in Jesus Christ. That message that Christ came proclaiming at the very beginning of his ministry, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here because of Jesus. So the scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, that's someone who knows what the Old Testament says and believes that it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in what he's doing. So then that person who has been who knows what God's word says and believes that Christ has brought the kingdom of heaven near, well, he's like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So those who know the Old Testament and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they're able to bring out new and old. And it all centers in Jesus Christ. And I think this says a lot about the way that we approach Holy Scripture. No matter where we're reading in God's Word, we know that it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So whether you're preaching from yesterday's Old Testament reading from Genesis 32 that we heard in church, or whether you're preaching from yesterday's gospel reading from Luke 18 that we heard in church, we know that it's all going to find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so we bring out of that treasure what is new, what is old, both of those things, that we take God's word in the Old Testament and we preach Christ, and we take God's word in the New Testament and we preach Christ. Just like Jesus has spoken about bringing treasure out earlier, back in Luke chapter 12, at the end of verse 34, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that the words that we speak about Jesus come forth from our good treasure, and that good treasure comes from God's word. God's word, which in its entirety is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who has brought God's reign to us here and now.
And Pastor, anything else on verses 51 and 52?
No. So there then Jesus finishes his discourse with his disciples that is intended to encourage them to face rejection, which is exactly what we're about to see happen in his hometown.
And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus, when he had finished these parables, went away from there and went to his hometown and taught in their synagogue. Didn't go so well.
No, it didn't. So, and when, just so that we know where we're talking about here, when it says he went to his hometown, he went to Nazareth, the place where he grew up, in order to fulfill the scriptures, as Matthew let us know. And so he goes to his hometown. He goes to the synagogue, as is often his custom. The reaction that he gets there is not the reaction that we've seen from the disciples, where they say yes to the question, "Have you understood all these things?" The people of Nazareth now are going to speak, and by their words will show that rather than bringing forth the good treasure from what is in their heart, they're bringing forth the bad treasure that is there in their heart. The unbelief that is there causes them to speak badly about Jesus. It's quite telling again, and you can see it really clearly if you have a red letter Bible, that you know most of Matthew 13 has been red letters, and then all of a sudden you get to the end here and there's just a little bit of red letters, and it's that one phrase there at the end about the prophet being without honor in his hometown, and everything else is the words of the people of Nazareth, and what they're saying about Jesus is not the truth. They're not bringing up that old and new as one who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James and Joseph and Simon Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where did he get all these things?
Yeah, those are the questions that they ask, and it is interesting, isn't it? I think that all of the words that these people in Nazareth speak is just a series of questions here. You know, where did he get this from? Where did he get the wisdom from? Where did he get these mighty works from? And the people of Nazareth are astonished, and astonished in a bad way. They don't understand how this Jesus that they would have known growing up, how did he get this wisdom? Where did it come from? Now, Matthew's gospel has told us where it comes from. Of course, it comes from God. And if Matthew, if we're reading along with him and following where he wants to take us, we will see that the answer to this question, where did he get this wisdom and these mighty works, it comes from God. But the people of Nazareth can't see that because they're focused on all the wrong things about Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And they start these series of questions that are intended to be answered, well, yes, it is. So when they say, for example, in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? The way that we might say that in English to get the same sense is something like, this is the carpenter's son, isn't it? And when you say it like that, you know that the person who's asking the question is expecting, well, yeah, of course he's the carpenter's son. And that's the way that they're asking these questions. They say, well, yeah, this is the carpenter's son. Yeah, this is the son of Mary, and his brothers are named James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters are right here. And they're basing their understanding of Jesus on his earthly family, which is the wrong way come to Jesus. As he's already pointed out, before Matthew 13, before he got started in speaking the parables, his mother and his brothers were coming and they wanted to speak to him. And Jesus asks the crowd, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he answers his own question by pointing to his disciples and saying, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus has already told the people that the way to understand him is not by knowing who his earthly family is. The way to understand him is by knowing who his heavenly family is, and that starts with knowing not that he is the son of the carpenter, which is interesting because Joseph knew that Jesus wasn't his son. That's the whole point of Matthew 1 when the angel Gabriel comes to him, that Joseph knows that the son of Mary is not his son. The people of Nazareth haven't gotten that. But in any case, that's not the way you know Jesus, not by knowing that he's the carpenter's son or that he's Mary's son. The way you know Jesus is that he's the son of God. And that comes through loud and clear later in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is going to put the question to his disciples, in Matthew chapter 16, you know, who do people say that I am? And they give the variety of answers. And then Jesus will say, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter comes out with the great confession of faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Peter understands, he nails it right there, that Jesus is, it's not about him being the son of Mary, it's about him being the Son of God. And later, near the very end of Matthew's gospel, we'll see this come up again. Jesus dies on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, and right after that, all these miraculous events happen, and they culminate in the centurion who sees it happening, and he says, after he sees Jesus die, truly this is the Son of God. And that's the point that the people of Nazareth are missing. They're trying to identify him according to his earthly family, rather than identifying him as the true Son of God who has come into the world to save sinners.
And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.
Yeah, a very true statement in many respects, even still today. When Matthew tells us that these people in the Nazareth synagogue took offense at him, it's pretty strong language there, that Jesus was a stumbling block to him. And more than just taking offense like, that upsets me, but more taking offense in the sense that they fell away or they did not receive saving faith. It's a very serious thing that Matthew tells us there when it says they took offense at him. They did not believe in him. And the reason that they did not believe in him based on their words is because they didn't understand whose son he truly was. They couldn't see past his family that was right there in front of them to see that he is truly the Son of God who had come to save them. And so they took offense at him. And Jesus responds with the only words in red here, words of rather than words of gospel, words of law, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And certainly that's a true statement in terms of sort of a proverbial statement, you know, that you know, people who you grew up with, they've seen you grow up, and you come to them later, and you've got all these fancy ideas, and they're like, wow, we know who you are. We saw you grow up and all the bad things you did, so we're not going to believe in you. And there's certainly a sense that the statement is proverbial in that, but there's also a sense that Jesus there, when he says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, he's pointing forward to what's going to happen to him. He's already told his disciples that, when you're persecuted, blessed are you, because they persecuted the prophets before you. And then as we referenced earlier, that Matthew 16, one of the answers that Jesus' disciples give him when he asks who do people say that I am, well, they say that he's a prophet. And of course, that's true, Jesus is a prophet, but that's not all there is to it. People may be willing to recognize Jesus as a prophet, but again, if they're not willing to recognize him as the Son of God, then they haven't understood who Jesus is. They're trying to come to Jesus on their own terms, and Jesus won't let you do that. Jesus is going to come to you on his terms, and his terms are ones that are full of grace, ones that show you and I, we have nothing. We come to Christ empty as children who need to be filled, and he does it. But to those who do not receive Christ on his terms, who want to see him as a member of an earthly family or as only a prophet, well, to those, they're going to take offense. They're going to be caused to stumble into unbelief. And Jesus kind of says all of that with that little saying about a prophet not being honored in his hometown.
And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
Yeah, a pretty sad statement, one that causes us to stop and just wonder here in sadness because of the way that this closes. You know, the place that knew him didn't know him, much like John says in the beginning of his gospel that he was sent to his own, but his own did not receive him. And it comes through loud and clear in this end of Matthew 13 that the people who should have known him didn't. And even to the effect that Jesus didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And it's not that he couldn't, but he certainly had. You know, they say, where did he get these mighty works earlier? But because of their unbelief, Jesus doesn't do those mighty works. And what a terrible thing that the Lord would kind of pull back because of unbelief. And again, a warning to us that we might not respond to our Lord with unbelief, but rather look to him to receive him on his terms as the Son of God who has come to save us.
Looking over the text as a whole, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from Matthew 13 today?
I think, again, just to emphasize that God's kingdom, God's reign, has come near to us in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God does reign over us as king, and his reign over us is one that is full of love and grace for us. He comes, he sets the terms, and those terms mean life and forgiveness and salvation for us because Jesus is the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God who has come to die and to rise for us, he makes us adopted sons of God, and we are welcomed into that true family of God, both here and now and for all eternity.
We've been studying God's Word today with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Pastor Apple, always good to study God's Word with you. Thanks for being our guest this morning, helping us dig into Matthew chapter 13.
Glad to be with you.
God bless you and all the saints there at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Coming up in just a little bit, sacred music to sanctify your Monday morning. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.